And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, where we're going to read from verse 13. It seems to me that there are three specific areas of Bible teaching that are noticeably neglected in these days, due to the fear, I think, that the evangelical church will appear to be anti-intellectual and lack credibility in this age of scientific and technological progress. The first is the doctrine of biblical creation, which is widely and wrongly perceived to be at odds with solid scientific evidence, as opposed to unsubstantiated theory. And so it's largely left to the media and to secular education to dictate the agenda in relation to such matters. The second is what the Bible teaches about the future condition of those men and women and young people who never yield their lives to the person of Jesus Christ and remain unsaved, because it's commonly dismissed as being the product of a bygone age of fear and religious superstition to speak about such things. And the third area is what the Bible has to say about the Lord's return, because it seems to stretch credulity and almost amount to some form of spiritualized science fiction. And in any event, it's so shrouded in mystery and confused by controversy that it's best left alone, especially in a public setting such as this. Well, the Christian church is commissioned to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God. And so this morning we're going to be spending some time thinking about the certainties relating to the Lord's return and the implications that that has for each one of us. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to this church that he has so recently planted in Thessalonica. He's moved further south in Greece. He's had a broadly favourable report about what's happening there, but there are issues he has to deal with and misunderstandings that he has to address. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. We pray that God will cause this reading to be a blessing to us. No fewer than 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, references made to the fact that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will physically return to this world, thereby reinforcing the absolute certainty of this prospect and the crucial importance of this great Bible truth, a truth contained in his own clear statement to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 3, when Jesus said, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." A certainty that has thrilled the hearts of successive generations of God's people since it was first properly understood following upon the Lord's ascension into heaven. A prospect that the Apostle Paul referred to as the blessed hope of the believer. But in these days when this truth could hardly be more relevant and the need for its proclamation more urgent, it's so rarely preached on in most churches. Sensational speculation about the timing of the Lord's return and vigorous debates between different schools of interpretation about other aspects of the outworking of God's prophetic program have largely contributed to this subject being given a wide berth by most preachers, and has resulted in this major Bible theme being relegated to a peripheral issue. And yet this certain truth is written large on the pages of Scripture. The prophets foretold it. Jesus promised it. The apostles proclaimed it. It's a biblical truth that is absolutely indisputable. Jesus is coming again. As the great Christian leader J.C. Ryle so succinctly put it, when, how, where, in what manner all these things shall be, we cannot say particularly. Enough for us to know that they shall be. And people need to know about this, that this is not some form of spiritual science fiction that can just be dismissed as a meaningless myth that it's best to ignore. This is an event that is going to happen in fulfillment of God's own promise, and something that has to happen in accordance with his eternal plan. And it's no peripheral issue, for this is something that Jesus often spoke about, and it's a major theme that runs right through the New Testament, and one that is of immediate relevance to us in 2016. You see, the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world has the most profound implications for each one of us here today. And this prospect should cause me to ask whether I'm prepared for this dramatic event, which could very well occur during my lifetime, and whether I'm living my life in the light of eternity to come. Because the certain fact of the Lord's return is a compelling prospect. And we're repeatedly urged to remain alert and to be watchful for Christ's coming and to regard this as a relevant message for today. In fact, Jesus specifically told his disciples and those who would later believe in him that we must be ready. We must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And he likened the sudden manner of his coming to the unexpected arrival of a thief in the night. You know, during my career in the criminal justice system, I must have dealt with thousands of housebreaking cases from all over the country. And I have to tell you something. I've yet to come across a housebreaker who arranges appointments. They much prefer to arrive unexpectedly. And in Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus told his disciples to be ever vigilant and ever ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And while we're specifically told in verse 36 of that same chapter that no one except God knows the day and the hour that's been appointed for Christ's return. And it's so very foolish for men to make predictions about that which is known only to God. At the same time, we're also warned to regard this as an event which may be very imminent. We're instructed to be in a state of readiness of heart and soul for his coming, because Jesus has told us that when he returns, he is coming back to take those whom he knows as and calls his own to be with him and to be with him throughout all eternity. And so can I ask you this question? As things stand, as matters stand at this moment in time, is Jesus coming back for you? Because this is a compelling prospect, and it's very much a message for today. But it's also, and was always intended to be, a comforting prospect. Listen again to how Jesus began when he spoke to his disciples about his personal return for them in John 14, verse 1. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So listen to me. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is a most comforting message for those who have come to faith in Christ and thereby become members of God's family. And this is also emphasized by the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Christians here in Thessalonica about that dramatic day when Jesus will return for his people. He's so mindful of their concerns about those family and friends who have come to faith but have died before the day of the Lord's return. And he says to them, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, Because here's what's going to happen, and you'll notice he spells it out there, with the result, verse 17, that we will all meet the Lord together in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, says Paul in verse 18, encourage and comfort one another with these words, because this is essentially a comforting message. And right through the New Testament, the prospect of the Lord's return is repeatedly presented as a message of comfort and hope that's intended to sustain us in times of trouble and soothe us in times of sorrow and strengthen us in times of weakness. It's a message that gives hope for the future, brightens the present, and helps to explain the past. For those of us who have come to faith in Christ, the day of the Lord's return, just like the day of our death, will be the day of all days. The day when we are finally received into the immediate presence of our Lord. And the day of the Lord's return will be for us a day of redemption. The day of liberation from our earthly bodies with all their defilement due to sin and all their physical frailty and impairment and their frustrating limitations. For as Paul reminded the believers in Corinth, these bodies of ours that are presently perishable will be made imperishable. For corruptibility will be replaced with incorruptibility, and mortality will be discarded, and we will all be clothed with a glorious immortality. For on that day, we shall have a body like Christ's own glorious body. For, says Paul, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And we'll be clothed in a resurrection body, a transformed body that's fitted for glory. And Paul adds, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And that day we meet with the Lord will be a day of final redemption from the very presence and power of sin and from every trace of the pain and weakness that we've experienced while here on earth, for there are no hospitals and no nursing homes and no pharmacies in heaven. But more than that, it will also be a day of reunion, a day of joyous reunion with believing loved ones and Christian friends whose passing we have so sadly mourned and perhaps still struggle to come to terms with. Now reunited with them, and reunited with them forever, for there's no more death, and there are no funeral parlours in heaven. There's no such thing as loneliness in heaven. And on that day we'll renew fellowship with all those who placed their trust in the person of Jesus and his sacrificial work on the cross for them while they were here on earth, and have already gone ahead of us to enjoy the glories of heaven. And that was the very truth that Paul was emphasizing when he wrote, "We do not want you to grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Because that day will be a day of reunion and a day of redemption. But even more than that, it will be a day of revelation. The day when we finally get to meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And at last we're able to see him in all his resplendent glory. Surely the climax of all the many privileges that God bestows upon his children. And it was the sheer anticipation of this glorious sight that so thrilled the heart of the Apostle John as he looked forward to the day of the Lord's return. And it caused him to exclaim to his fellow Christians, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And let me tell you something else. We are also told that this is Jesus' great desire for his people, that we might see his glory. In fact, it's the very last request Jesus made of his heavenly Father in that wonderful prayer that he offered in the upper room shortly before his arrest and his death. For it's recorded in John 17:24 that he prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." And it's this more than anything else, the prospect of seeing the Lord face to face in all his glory, and being eyewitnesses of his majesty, that makes the day of the Lord's return for his people the blessed hope of the believer. Being able to see the Lord, the one who died for us on the cross, the one who wonderfully saved us, no longer blasphemed and despised and rejected, and one from whom men turn their faces and avert their gaze, but now clothed in honor and heavenly splendor, and the object of adoring worship befitting the one who reigns eternally supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And do you know, it's to the extent that we're looking forward to that day for this reason, that we have some measure of our love for the person of Christ himself. That is to say, some measure of our love for the one who blesses, as opposed to our love of the blessings that we derive from our relationship with him. J.C. Ryle has written, "Of all the things that will surprise us on the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died." And now, with our transformed mindset in heaven, our chief delight will be to gaze upon the face of Jesus, the Lamb of God once slain for us, but now resplendent in all his glory. For as the old Free Church hymn writer put it, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so throughout all the endless ages of eternity, the light of heaven will be the face of Jesus. The melody of heaven will be the praise of Jesus, and the theme of that praise will be the work of Jesus. For the fullness of heaven is and always will be Jesus himself. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. What a day of revelation that will be. What a day of reunion for us to look forward to. What a day of redemption lies before us. Yes, the day of the Lord's return is a comforting prospect. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was of the view that no greater comfort can be offered to the church than this particular doctrine. It was the comfort that was offered to that first generation of Christians, placed as they were in a difficult world and subject to persecution. It has sustained the martyrs and the confessors in all ages of the church. It is the blessed hope. It is that to which the church is looking forward. And at the same time, of course, it is the greatest incentive to holy living. And he was so right to say this. Because the prospect of the Lord's return for his people is indeed a cleansing prospect. Listen again to these words of the Apostle John, referring to the Lord's return. He says, "When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he adds this: "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." In other words, when we really embrace the certainty of this message of the Lord's return, it has a cleansing and a purifying effect upon our lives. Because we'll surely want to be in a state of spiritual readiness to meet with him, because this is an appointment with royalty. And surely our desire would be to cast off all that is shabby and all that's soiled with sin and stained with the ways of this world, and to be clothed in the garments of grace that are fashioned by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is ever ready to do his cleansing and refining work in our lives as we yield to his control. For Paul reminds Titus how the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so this is a purifying and a cleansing prospect. And part of the reason for this lies in the fact that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is so very obviously a challenging prospect. And it's a deeply challenging prospect for all of us. Because each one of us here today is confronted with exactly the same question. What does the certain fact of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ mean for me? You see, this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the great event which will usher in the climax of God's prophetic program. And you'll notice from verses 15 to 17 how it begins with Jesus' descent from the realms of heaven to the air for the specific purpose of gathering to himself all those who belong to him. That's number one on his to-do list. To gather together to himself all those who belong to him, both from among the dead and the living. And so Jesus comes to gather to himself the bodies of all those believers who have already died prior to his return, in order that their bodies, now gloriously and instantly transformed, can be reunited with their already departed spirits. And also to gather to himself from the four corners of the earth all those believers who are still alive in this world on that day. Now, the profoundly important question for each one of us here this morning is this: when Jesus returns to take his own to be with him forever, will you be among them? If, in accordance with God's secret timetable, Jesus comes back today, is he coming for you? Or will your first meeting with the one whom you have rejected, will it be when you stand before him at what Revelation chapter 20 verse 11 calls the great white throne of judgment? Listen to how the Apostle John describes what he saw in that vision that God gave him of that future scene. He writes, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Yes, it's a vision. But this was God's selected way of communicating the awful reality of that day of divine reckoning. A day of divine reckoning that lies just immediately beyond the day of the Lord's return. And this is God's word. And it will be fulfilled. And it's been specifically recorded for our instruction and as a warning to us. And so it's not to be trifled with and just casually dismissed. It's a challenging prospect to be carefully considered and taken most seriously. For if you should fail to accept Christ's free offer of forgiveness and pardon of your sin and the eternally secure salvation that he promises, and you meet him on that day not as your Savior but as your judge, what then? When you who rejected the Saviour are asked for a reason, what then? Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, the challenge that comes from your word is unmistakable. The comfort that comes from your word is so welcome and enriching and strengthening and encouraging. Our Father, we thank you that you have recorded all this truth for our benefit. We pray that we would have due regard to your word, due respect for your love and grace and mercy extended toward us, and that you would draw from our hearts that response that is worthy of your name, worthy of the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us, that you would draw us each one to personal faith and commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for his name's sake. Amen.